Isn't it a light to watch as our young people grow up, the ability that the Lord gives them? And we have so many young people that are excellent on their musical instruments, and we praise the Lord for that. One of the advantages, we don't use taped or recorded music here, and one of the advantages to that is the development of all of our young musicians and young talent, and often on Wednesday nights, we're able to hear those young people playing. We're very, very proud of them. Take your Bible tonight, open with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 1. I was pleased with the report that Dr. Fielder sent from India. He will be there for some time with the pastor's conference going on in South India. And he has been very faithful in Worldview Ministry. What a wonderful opportunity to get the Bible into languages and dialects that do not have the Word of God. And we put forth all that effort and a lot of money. If I remember correctly, last year our church supported Worldview Ministries for in excess of $28,000. We do all of that because we think it's vital that people have the Word of God in their own language. And we're very appreciative of the work of Worldview Ministries and Pastor Fielder and his work for us as our missions program director as well. We do that because the Word of God is important. Now, tonight I want you to listen quickly to an introductory remark or two that I'm going to make. We're going to go through the book of Isaiah. Now, tonight will be a little more detailed than some other nights may be, but I want to cover the entire book of the Bible, the book of Isaiah, because I believe that every portion of the Word of God is important. And quite possibly the most neglected part of the Bible is the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets have a message, as you're going to see in a moment, that is very powerful for today. And there is a lot of application that we can draw, as well as a lot of theology that we can draw. What we believe is very important. And that what we believe be founded upon the Word of God is absolutely vital. So tonight's lesson will begin with Isaiah chapter 1. Last week we gave you some introductory material. And we're going to look at this chapter and see what is the burden of the prophet to the nation of Judah, the people of Israel in general. What is the nation? What is the burden of that prophet? But then what are the applications we can draw for today? So look at your introduction and then we'll get right into the Bible. Introduction. The Old Testament prophetic ministry focused on calling the people of God back to appropriate covenant relationship with Him. Now, understand, in the economy of God, when you're talking about the Old Testament, you had the Old Testament priesthood. They were in charge of the temple, first the tabernacle, of course, then later the temple and the sacrificial system. You also had the government rule. You had the king, and you had those who were in authority over the nation from a human standpoint. But then throughout the history of Israel, you have people arise that the Bible calls prophets. Some of them were speaking prophets. Elijah would be an example of this. He didn't exactly pen a book of the Bible, but he was a speaking prophet. Other prophets, however, were writing prophets. They both spoke their message, as is the case of Jeremiah, and then the message was also penned down for us today. It was penned down for posterity, a message that applied directly to the nation of Israel, but also had much, as we'll see in the book of Isaiah, much application to events that are yet future, even from our time. Well, what was the job of the prophet? Someone says, well, Pastor, the religious leaders, they were the priests and the high priests. They were religious leaders. The prophet's job was to call people back into obedience with the Lord. Moses predicted, after he'd given the law, and we'll go there in a little bit, Moses predicted that the people of God would eventually turn from him and that God would raise up prophets who would call them back. Those who give the reminder to the nation that they need to be walking close with God and having a very good relationship with God, and that they need especially to be walking in covenant obedience. So, like Jeremiah, who would follow, Isaiah specifically called Judah to obedience to the Mosaic Law in relation to what is called the Palestinian Covenant. Now, I've given you references for that covenant, Deuteronomy 28 and 29, but actually it could extend into 30 and 31 as well. With Israel's formal covenants in mind, Isaiah calls Judah into a courtroom to face an indictment from God himself. Now, I want you to listen carefully because this is not in your lesson outline. When I'm talking about the covenants, I'm talking about this. The agreements that God made specifically with the nation of Israel or with an individual in regard to the nation of Israel. The first covenant that we're probably the most familiar with regarding Israel is the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, Abraham, I will bless you. I will give you descendants. I will give you a land. I will give you a kingdom. You're going to have all of these things. You will be blessed. That is the blessing upon the Jewish people. It is in the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional. What do you mean unconditional? No one had to do anything. God said, this is what I'm going to do. Unconditional. It was a declaration. That Abrahamic covenant gave Israel their land. Now, present-day Israel does not possess all of the land that is included in that covenant. One day, present-day Israel will possess that land. But suffice it to say, God is fulfilling his covenant obligation. That thought will become important later on in the lesson. When we come to the Palestinian covenant, and I'm going to refer to that a lot because the prophets do, they're going to refer to a covenant that has to do with Israel's possession of the land as far as dwelling in the land, okay? They own the land by divine dictate, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. However, God said this, if you disobey me and do so to a great extent, you will be removed from your land. Now listen, you will not cease to own it. It is God's land given to the Jew forever, but you will be removed from it. You'll be deported. You'll be taken off of the land for the period of time of your disobedience. And we know that that's what happened in 722 B.C. when the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes captive, 586 B.C. with the Babylonians. We understand those things were fulfilled. The Palestinian covenant, then, is conditional in that if you're going to be blessed in the land, Israel, you need to keep the law of God. If you fail to keep the law of God, you will find yourself without the blessing of God, you will find yourself with the curse of God, and ultimately you will find yourself dispossessed of the nation. You'll no longer live there, though the land will still be yours. But look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 1. The vision of Isaiah, this, by the way, is an introduction to the whole book of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So spanning the reigns of four kings. We said in our introduction that Isaiah's ministry lasted at least 34 years, probably closer to 40. Then verse number 2, here are the words of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Isn't that interesting? After the brief introduction, we have an immediate indictment against Judah. Now remember, Isaiah, as a writing prophet, penned these words. Some Bible scholars believe they were posted in public, and that may have been the case. But he penned these words as condemnation, and when he says in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, he is actually using legal language. It's as if he is calling witnesses to a courtroom to witness against Judah in her violation of God's law and the covenant. So the legal language that he starts out with would have told any Jew at the time, we're talking about something legal, and what would where would that have put their mind? Back to the covenants with which they had agreed with God in obedience to be his people. So they understand this is legal language. Heaven and earth, I'm in the outline now under small b, heaven and earth had witnessed Israel's agreement with God to be his peculiar people. Now heaven and earth, according to what the prophet says, now heaven and earth witness their violation of that covenant. Now, it's interesting wording, and I want you to see this. Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Of course, Deuteronomy penned at the hand of Moses many, many generations before the prophet Isaiah lived. Deuteronomy 31. Some people say, well, Pastor, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It is one of the most interesting books of the Old Testament because Moses predicts events far future to his day and some events future to ours. But in Isaiah 31, verse 24, Deuteronomy 31, 24, look at what the Bible says, the words of Moses. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, then Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put inside of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for witness against thee. Now, pause for a moment. Isaiah has called heaven and earth to witness against the sins of Judah. Moses said the words of the law are to be preserved and kept as a witness against them when they would disobey. The Palestinian covenant had already been introduced. Continue in verse number 27. For I know, this is Moses speaking to the nation. By the way, before we look at this, think about this for a moment, okay? Moses was no politician. Moses was a realist. Because Moses didn't predict that everything was going to be rosy. In fact, quite the opposite for Israel. He predicted trouble. Look what he said. Verse 27, for I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call, now note these words, heaven and earth to record against them. Isn't it interesting that Moses would use the identical words? Do you think that Isaiah was familiar with those words? Of course he was. In the opening of Isaiah, he's referring them directly to this covenant. And he's saying, listen, heaven and earth were called in the days of Moses. Now I, as a prophet, call heaven and earth to witness against you. Verse 29, for I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. Now, without going into it too much in depth, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 predicted a coming tribulation period in the latter days. That has not yet taken place. Moses uses that language on several occasions to depict an event future to our own days. And he says, I know you will corrupt yourselves, but the words latter days are a technical term in the Bible. Latter days is referring certainly to the day and time in which we live today. You say, Pastor Monty, how do you know that? Because in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was addressing the crowd, Peter said this. He said, God, in these last days, and he referred to them as the last days or the latter days. So this is something that Moses is referencing not just for his time, not just for immediately after his death, not even just for the prophet's time, certainly it's inclusive of that, but somewhere far, far future. He said, evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of the congregation of Israel the words of this song, and they were ended. And then chapter 32 records the words to that song. Essentially, what is taking place here is the prophet is declaring that the people have failed in covenant obedience to God. And so then Isaiah goes on, and turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah goes on to charge them with their rebellion. What is the charge? It's a charge of rebellion against God. Look at the second part of chapter 1, verse 2. He says, O heavens and earth, give ear, for the Lord has spoken. Notice these words. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. What was it? Rebellion. Moses predicted their hard heart and rebellion. The prophet condemns their hard heart and rebellion, and he does so using an interesting illustration. And this, by the way, is going to get very practical, especially for parents in the room. Very practical. The first illustration is this, that of a father-child relationship. God nourished and brought up children who later rebelled. This is speaking of the whole nation of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought about that? God's parenting style. Now, I want you to pause with me for a moment, and for parents especially, there's a real hint to be had in this. Notice how God treats his children. For you to mimic God in the treatment of your children is a good thing. It would be a great Bible study, great Bible study. God disciplines his children sometimes, doesn't he? We might say that God spanks his children sometimes. Oh, and I know everybody cringes when you use the word spank. Well, I was spanked as a child. And you know what? I needed it. And it didn't hurt me. It helped me. But if we study about God's parenting style, we would find a lot of things about God. But his parenting style is flawless because he is God. The prophet, under divine inspiration, uses this illustration of God as a father. He provided for his children. He guided them with his law. Notice what it says in verse 2. He nourished and brought up children, but they rebelled against him. I want everyone to look this way. This is a very, very important. I've heard some preachers say, and I think this is wholly in error, I've heard some preachers say that if you do everything right, which, by the way, how many parents in here do everything right? I'm not about to raise my hand. Okay, I've heard some preachers say if you do everything right, it's a guarantee that your kids will turn out right. That is simply not true. Now, the Bible does say train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There may be a time of departure in his life, but when he's old, he'll come around. Age, by the way, has a way of doing that, even the most rebellious. But look at the passage. If you think about this for a moment, God is the Father. He has nourished and guided the children, but they didn't turn out right. In fact, the Bible says that they rebelled. Parenting style is not ours to be blamed for failure in children. Children who have been blessed with good parents who provided for them and guided them are without excuse in their rebellion. As sometimes you're here today because this is so fashionable for people to complain about the influences of their past. Well, if my parents had done this, if they had done this, I wouldn't have turned out this way if they had done this, or it's all their fault. And I submit to you, that's whining. It is not all their fault. Every adult child needs to take responsibility for his or her actions. Let me say, from the standpoint of one who grew up in a single-parent home, my dad dying when I was 12 years old, I don't use that as an excuse. If I did, I suppose I could garner sympathy. But I don't use that as an excuse because I recognize that I stand before God as an individual with responsibility. It's funny to say, well, if you parent your kids right, they're all going to turn out right, when even God says his children were rebellious after good parenting. Look at point number 2. God's children are held responsible, indicted for their own rebellion. God says they have rebelled against me. Here's something practical, parents. Never underestimate the power of the sin nature and the free will of man. Despite parents' best efforts, children sometimes rebel. What I said is absolutely true. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you as adults can say that you're pleased to report that since you've become an adult, you've never made a bad choice or wrong choice, that you are perfect? Raise your hands. Okay, I'm not seeing any. The same will be true of our children. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? We train them carefully to make right choices. But just as we don't always make right choices, they won't always make right choices. And to some, someone says, well, Pastor Monty, I just want my children to be a success. We all do. And especially in the area of spiritual things. But when do we know that that has happened? What age? Well, when they're 21. I don't know about that. Well, 30? Okay, Jim says 30, maybe 30. But as a pastor, Jim, I've known an awful lot of 30-year-olds that did some crazy stuff. They were good for a while, and then they did some really crazy stuff. Do you know, we won't know until all is said and done. Do you know what this teaches me as a pastor? I never give up on anyone. There are some people who've had struggles as young people, and later on down the line, they have become trophies of the grace of God, and some of the people of whom I'm the most proud. I would never give up on anyone, but at the same time, I'm not going to underestimate their sin nature. Young people have an opportunity to choose. When they're under my roof, my kids have no choice. Does everybody get that? Because I'm in control of my home. But as they grow up and leave the home, they'll be confronted with choices, and we pray that they make the right ones and lean upon the good training that they've had. Point B, at the bottom, God holds individuals responsible for their own rebellion. Notice he says, they have rebelled against me. When parents have done their humanly flawed best, rebellion on the part of a child is not the fault of the parents. Oh, Pastor Money, if I'd have only done this, I should have done that, I should have done the other thing. We could lament 1,000 times the things that we could have, should have, or would have had we known. But ultimately, we're all flawed in some way as parents. Does everyone understand that? And any child, and this is so contemporary. And anyone, well, you know, my parents reared me in a very strict fundamentalist Bible preaching home, and they made us toe the line on everything. And they're writing this on these blogs, you know, and they were just so overbearing and strict. Wait just a minute, strict about what? Strict about saying, no, you're not going to use drugs. That sounds like common sense to me. Strict about what? Saying, no, you're not going to go out and get drunk. That sounds like common sense to me. So strict about what? Yes, you are going to dress appropriately as in a civilized nation. That sounds like common sense to me. By the way, when I say civilized nation, I am not talking about Walmart. It's unbelievable. I saw a picture recently that someone took in a courtroom, an American court of law, and there was a sign that had been manufactured and put on the wall, the door of a courtroom, and it said this: pajamas are not appropriate attire for a court of law. That's crazy. Okay, now, you know what we're going to do? Because we believe in decency, we're going to teach young people how to dress appropriately, how to look right for a given occasion. What is good recreational attire? What is good church attire? We're going to teach them how to dress appropriately. Is that too strict? No. In fact, every one of the older generation would say, that was my universal reality, okay? It's crazy. My parents wouldn't let me smoke. Because they didn't want your teeth to fall out, your breath to stink, and you to set yourself on fire. Have you ever considered that some of the prohibitions of our parents are things that are all good for us? Well, Pastor Monty, I just want to express myself. Okay, you want to head right toward the cliff is what we're talking about. Never, God holds individuals responsible. Rebellion, look at point C, rebellion on the part of a child is ultimately rebellion against God. Rebellious children need to recognize their issue and is ultimately with God, not their parents. Now, this is an interesting thing, and I'll use this illustration. I was talking to someone who doesn't go to this church, who doesn't live in this state, in a far, far land, far away. They were visiting here, but I like to say that because as soon as I start telling a story on somebody, all of you sit there trying to figure out who is the preacher talking about, okay? You don't know this person. But I knew this person growing up, and I'm a few years older than he, and we were talking, and he said, Mark, he calls me Mark because we're pretty close. He says, sometimes I'm just so bitter. I called him my name, what are you bitter about? Well, the strict upbringing that we had. I said, well, I'm very familiar with your upbringing, your church and everything else. I said, what are you bitter about? Well, he said, they made us get up on Saturday mornings and go visit for the bus route. Really? You're bitter about that? Do you know what that's called? That's called a first world problem. Because there are millions of people who live in a third world country who have to get up in the morning and walk 6 miles to a water well somewhere and balance a jug of water on their head and walk back with it, and they're not bitter. Well, my parents made us get up and do some church activity. Okay. Newsflash. If you had parents that did that, you are so blessed, it is beyond my wildest imagination. And so we got to talking. And so I said to this guy, because I knew his background, I know it very well. And I said to him, I said, well, hey, I said, you know, I knew you in high school. Did you have fun in high school? Oh, yeah, man, I had a great time in high school. I said, name some of your best friends. I know the names of his friends. He said, oh, well, there's so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. He starts naming us, and then he starts telling all these stories about stuff that they did in high school. I said, yeah, he said, yeah. He said, I had a great time in high school. I said, didn't all those rules, you know, that you're complaining about, didn't they protect you from a lot of things? I mean, you don't have kids out of wedlock. I said, didn't they protect you from a lot of things? He said, yeah, well, yeah. He said, when you think about it that way, he said, I guess those rules did protect me. I mean, they kept us from doing things we ought not do. And then I said to him this. I said, wasn't that an age of innocence? And he got a smile on his face, and he was like, yeah, you know, things were pretty innocent back then. And then he was reminiscing about things. And I said, stop. I said, see, it wasn't so bad after all. In fact, it wasn't bad at all. In fact, you grew up in a caring, loving environment. Oh, was it perfect? Was it perfect? No, it wasn't perfect. And neither are you as a dad. But you grew up in an environment where parents wanted to do their very best that they knew how. There should be no complaint about that. And then I said this to him. I said, and he's faithful in his church where he goes now as an adult with his family. I said this. I said, did God allow you to have that set of circumstances in your life growing up? Was that in the sovereign plan of God for you? What's the answer, audience? Yes, yes. So God knows what's best for me. It was God, the circumstances in my life, I suppose that I could have been bitter about the death of my father when I was 12 years old. Those were God's circumstances that were best for me. Does everyone understand that? So I said to him, I said, your issue's not with the church you grew up with. If you really want to complain about the set of circumstances that God gave you, your issue is really with God himself. Now, I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, that's hard medicine, and every bit of it is good. Because we want to recognize what God allows in our lives, he allows for a purpose. But let's look at the second illustration, chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, illustrating their rebellion. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. So the first illustration was the father and the children. The next one is the ox and the ass and animal sensibilities. According to verse 3, animals know the provision and protection of their owners, and they serve their owners faithfully, but God's people did not have the sense of an ass, and that is exactly what the Bible is saying. I know some of you are worried about it. That's a King James Bible word. Get over it. I knew a preacher one time who always used to change that word in the King James Bible to the word donkey, and it was just, it emphasized it. Does everybody know what I'm saying? And then everyone would snicker when he would do that. Now, I don't have an ox or a donkey. Let's move right off of this. But I do have a dog. And you know the interesting thing about my dog? He knows where he lives. My dog is free range. He doesn't have to be tied up, and he's not fenced up. He stays in the yard pretty much, comes back whenever you let him out. He always wants to be around me. My dog knows where he gets his food. My dog knows that if he comes back to the back door after he's been let out, he gets a treat every time he's let back in. That's one of the reasons he comes back. He understands that. When I go out of town, my dog is very loyal. When I go out of town, Kelly lets the dog out, and he runs to the top of the driveway, and he sits there, and he stares down the driveway. He just sits right there and stares down the driveway. You say, preacher, what's he doing? He's waiting for me to come back. I wish my wife were. But anyway, just joking. He's waiting for me to return. Why? Because he knows his owner. And he knows where his next meal is coming from, and he knows where his next treat is coming from. He's very faithful to me. God says this is true of animals, but his own people aren't faithful to him. What a quandary this is. It's unnatural, and God is bringing this illustration. Children who criticize their Christian upbringing reveal their own ignorance and lack of common sense. It doesn't even make sense. I mean, parents provide. We weren't as rich as the next people. Who cares? We had food in our bellies, didn't we? And this is America. We had food in our bellies. We had a roof over our head. We had clothes on our back. Well, but Pastor Monty, my parents just couldn't afford the most expensive luxury item, clothes. Good, you didn't get spoiled. Good thing. There's no call for that. It's odd. God says it's unnatural. Animals have more respect sometimes than his people had for him. Young people should develop grateful hearts for every blessing bestowed by caring parents, recognizing, of course, none of us is perfect. What did the people of Judah do? This was a nation that God had specifically chosen, designed, and blessed to be the apple of his eye. What did they do? They rebelled against him. And so in verse number 4, God describes the rebellion. Ah, sinful nation. By the word, that word ah there is sometimes translated alas, and it is used more in the book of Isaiah than any other prophet. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone out of the way backward. That is a mouthful of descriptive language. Of all of the prophets, Isaiah employs the broadest of vocabulary and strong poetic allusion to describe the sinfulness of the nation. He says it's a sinful nation, and the verbal there in the Hebrew language is a verb that means to continually sin. To be laden with iniquity means weighed down with sin and its consequences. That's laden with iniquity. A seed of evildoers means multi-generational rebellion. By the way, in that there's a hint of the grace of God, because God doesn't just zap people instantly, but his people had for generation to generation to generation rebelled against him. I think there's a message there for America. Corruptors. He describes them as corruptors. What is that? People who are promoters of an evil influence. They've forsaken the Lord. They walked away from God. They've entered into apostasy. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel. And that name you might put in your notes is a special name that Isaiah uses for God over and over again, the Holy One of Israel. They mocked God by their actions. They're gone away backward. They're estranged from God. In other words, cultural regress. Now look at all of those descriptives for a minute. Just look at them. This was describing Judah, the people of God. I don't have to go far to connect the dots to say that this could describe the condition of our nation. Now, we're not the covenant people of God. That was for Israel and the Jewish people. But it is interesting that our founding fathers made covenants with the Lord, promising that this would be a city set upon a hill. We would be a shining example to the world, a place of the light of the gospel. It is interesting to note that the founding fathers came here with the idea of worshiping God out of the dictates of their own conscience. In other words, they had a very Christian motive in coming here. It's interesting to note that our nation for generations was not ashamed to be called a Christian nation, and yet today fits every descriptive terminology that God spoke of relating to Judah. He's passed money, are you predicting God's judgment on America? I don't know, but I think we have crossed some lines. I think there's very little doubt that we as a nation have crossed some lines. If God would deal with his own people as stringently as he did, it seems to me that he would also deal with other nations the same way. We don't have time to turn there, but Jeremiah 30 certainly bears that out. So Isaiah defined the rebellion against God. Isaiah's diagnosis diagnoses Judah's immediate condition as hopeless. Look how he describes it. Isaiah 1 verse 5. Why should ye be stricken any more, or chastised, or beaten? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, that's infection. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. What is all that? It's descriptive of an almost hopeless condition, a moral condition in the nation, and almost hopelessness, because God had brought many things to pass to chastise them, and they had not responded to that chastisement. Point A, additional chastisement would not bring Judah back. She would revolt more and more. Sometimes punishment does not result in a changed heart, but hardens those who are punished. Pharaoh and the plagues of Egypt is a classic example of that. Sometimes people get harder and harder. You say, preacher, what does God do then? The punishment becomes more severe. Remember, in the Palestinian covenant, there would be a ramping up of God's chastising hand that would culminate in deportation from the land. But if they began to disobey, then God would cause them crop failure, where they used to have health, God would send disease. If that wasn't enough, it would continue to ramp up the chastisement until ultimately they would be dispossessed from their land, as has happened three times in Israel's history. We'll get into more of that later on in the book. Look at point B. As a nation, Judah was sick in the head and in the heart. In other words, the disease came from the inside, but the inner disease manifested on the outside. Isaiah pictures Judah as a body covered in wounds, bruises, and sores, some of which were divine chastisement, with no possibility of healing. Their rebellion was terminal. What does this mean? That in the course of the message, the prophet's going to call the nation back to repentance. But the foregone conclusion is that they will not repent until they have faced the judging hand of God and ultimately are deported by the Babylonians. It was obvious that the prophet, though calling them to repentance, understood what the end result would be. Look, if you will, at point number five. Isaiah described their ultimate demise. And here it is. Verse number seven. Your country is desolate. Now, if you would like to read about how this happened, read the last chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Don't you find that interesting, the manner in which God judges a nation and cities? I find the reference to burning fire to be interesting. I find the reference to strangers coming into the land and devouring the land to be interesting. I don't know that you have to connect dots too far, but to think about 9/11, to think about some of the things that are transpiring in nations that have long ago forsaken the God of the Bible. And again, I'm not saying that we are Israel or any of those nations is Israel, but I am saying there are some interesting parallels. He speaks of Jerusalem in verse number 8, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, empty and alone, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Again, these are gardening sheds that people infrequently would visit, and as a besieged city. Violation of the covenant with the Lord would ultimately result in destruction of the land, deportation of the residents. Isaiah saw this. He lived to see it in the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes. Ultimately, his predictions fulfilled in 586 BC with Babylon. And daughter of Zion is a reference to Jerusalem itself, empty and desolate. He's a preacher. Can I read about that in the Bible, where Jerusalem became empty and desolate? Yes. The beginning part of that is the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah. But how many are familiar with the book of Lamentations? The book of Lamentations is the prophet Jeremiah writing about what happened when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the entire city. It is poetic, it is descriptive, and it is heartbreaking, but it fulfilled the prediction of both the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah. However, verse 9, and I want you to see this as we close tonight, verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, a little group of people left. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now, everybody knows from Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed when fire fell from the presence of the Lord. Utterly obliterated, cannot be found today. But the prophet said this, there's a remnant left. You say, preacher, why is that? Well, a very small remnant would remain. Though Judah was not faithful to the Palestinian covenant, God would be faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I want everyone to look this way. Look this way. This is so important, okay? We said in the beginning that the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. It is something that God declared that he would do with Abraham. I will make of thee a mighty nation. I will make thy name great. You're going to have a land. You're going to have a seed. Your descendants shall number as the stars of the sky for multitude. All of those promises, he said, this is what's going to happen. I will fulfill my word. In the Palestinian covenant, he said, if you disobey, I'll send plagues. If you disobey, there'll be crop failure. If you disobey, you're going to have all of my curses upon you as a nation, and ultimately, if you persist in your disobedience, you will be taken out of the land. And when these people were taken out of the land in fulfillment of the warning of the prophets and the provisions of the Palestinian covenant, follow me carefully, it looked like everything had been destroyed. But wait a minute. What about God's unconditional covenant? What about the promise made to Abraham? Verse number 9, there's a remnant. There's a remnant. Now look this way. God will fulfill his word to Israel. God will fulfill his word to Abraham. There are times when God brought the nation to the very brink of destruction, but God will always have a remnant. The fact that Israel exists as a nation today is testimony to the fact that God kept his word and preserved a remnant for a future people to return to him. The fact that there is today a race of people known as the Jewish people, who though scattered over the face of the entire earth, have remained a separate people and distinguished without a language, without a culture, without a system of worship, with nothing to unify and tie them together, and for 2,000 years they remained a distinct people, that is a miracle of God. But it's because God said to Abraham, "Your descendants will be blessed." He promised Abraham a blessing. And in the words of the remnant, that will be fulfilled. And right away somebody says to me, "Oh, but you know, Pastor Monty, when the Jews crucified Jesus, that was the end, and God threw them away, and he's done with them forever." And I would say, "No way, Jose." Because the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will one day be saved when Jesus comes again. "Well, Pastor Monty, don't you know that all the promises given to Israel in the book of Isaiah, that's all spiritually transferred upon the church?" No way, Jose, because God keeps his word to the people to whom he has spoken. Now follow me. It doesn't mean he won't judge us. It doesn't mean he won't chasten us. Hebrews chapter 12, he will, but it does mean that he is good for his word. And so in the midst of all the gloom, the prophet says, there'll be a remnant, and that remnant will one day possess a glorious kingdom. But that's far ahead of where we are in the book study. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for your promises. Thank you, Lord, for the cohesiveness of the Bible and how we can understand the ministry of the prophet in calling the people of God back to obedience to the covenant. Then, Lord, predicting their disobedience to result in deportation. But then ultimately, Lord, your word will be fulfilled in every fine detail. What a marvelous thing is the Bible that we hold in our hands. Help us, Lord, to love it, and help us, Lord, to take the applications tonight. Think about these things. Lord, let us walk in your love and in obedience to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's see. Is Brother Stephen.